Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Your word that shows your people with warts and all, reminding us that there's only one who is perfect, one who completely trusted in you and therefore can be trusted. And so we ask now, as we look at your word, that we will be encouraged, that we will, Lord, be rebuked if need to be rebuked, and that we may only turn to you, that in our lives you will always be at the centre. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we start this particular section, we come to an interesting statement in verse 27. We see that David's facing a dilemma. David's dilemma is that he's afraid of Saul. He's afraid that Saul is going to one day kill him. We see that in verse 1. He says, "One of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul." And we wonder, where did this sense of hopelessness, where did this sense of defeat come from? Is this not the same David who trusted in the Lord? He spared Saul's life twice. When he was going to kill Nabal and his men, God sent Abigail, which confirmed once more that God was with David. David did not have to fear. God had promised that one day he would be king. And God's actions in David's life show that God cared for him, that God will fulfill his purposes. So David had God's promises, David had God's actions, and yet he says in his heart, "One of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul." Now we might consider that there's a strong possibility that David's been on the run, possibly, let's say, for 2 years. He's been hunted by Saul. He's got 600 men with their families, so you could be looking at maybe over 1,200 people, which are pretty hard to sort of hide in the wilderness. So he feels this responsibility. So maybe the pressure of being chased by Saul, the responsibility that he has to his men, has come to this point where he thinks that God maybe can't deal with the situation. It's surprising, isn't it? A man of faith comes to a point where he seems to have no faith. And yet, this can actually, in one way, both encourage us and challenge us, because I'm not sure about you, but I can look back in my own life and I can see God at work in many situations. I can read God's word and I hear his promises about forgiveness and acceptance and grace. I can hope in the future that he'll give me. And yet there may be times in my life that I may have situations where I feel maybe there is no answer. Maybe it's just darkness. Sometimes that can be because of family life. Wondering, is God ever going to solve the problems? It could be my own personal issues with sin. God's promises, God's actions in my life, like David, may not necessarily help me to deal with the hopelessness or sense of hopelessness I may have in my life right now. However, God's word does remind us that we need to look upon God's word and reflect on what God has done in our life to deal with that sense of hopelessness. In my younger days, I worked as a volunteer, so I wasn't paid, with the Sydney City Mission. I was on their helpline. Myself and a friend would do the 9 p.m. to midnight shift. And mostly after 10:30, the calls would start to come in thick and fast. People that were lonely, people that were despondent, people had a sense of hopelessness. Most people called because they wanted to talk to another human being. They were lonely. No one wanted to listen to their troubles. Others rang up for a solution. And we weren't told that we had to give them a solution. They had to come to that in their own way. We should encourage them. But many people accepted one solution when we said to them, because the other lady that I was working with was also a Christian, "Can I pray for you?" So in their hopelessness, in their situation that sometimes was, and I must say even shocked me at times, people turned to prayer. In this section, we see that David does not turn to the Lord. In one sense, David has left God out of the picture. He's allowed his own feelings of despondency, his whole sense of hopelessness. Saul is going to kill me. I've got to do something. And so he makes a very pragmatic decision. He says, the best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel and I will slip out of his hands. And of course it works. But he's actually gone to the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. It's a bit like Edward Snowden, you know, the guy that was the whistleblower that exposed all the phone tappings. You know, we're supposed to be all allies, but then the allies are actually phone tapping the other allies. And so we all had sort of a bit of an issue there. Where did he find asylum? In Russia. Historically, Russia and America don't really get on. So besides, in their minds, him being a traitor, he's now also with the enemy. And David's the same. So when an Israelite reads this, they're a bit shocked, because David's gone over to the enemy's side. He's become a servant of the enemy. However, if I'm a Jewish man reading this, I begin to rejoice, because what does David do? He makes idiots out of the Philistines. They're foolish. They're idiotic. The king gives him a town, thanks to his services. The king believes everything that David tells him. Where have you been? Well, I've been fighting against Israel, when in reality he's been fighting against, raiding against the enemies of Israel. So from a Jewish point of view, I'm celebrating this. David maintains his reputation. He hasn't betrayed Israel. He's fighting against Israel's enemies, and he's making the Philistines look like a fool. However, there is an interesting problem as I read this. Because in verse 9, we are told that whenever David attacked an area, he did not leave a man or woman alive, but took sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes. And then he returned to Achish. And he did that so that, as we're told in verse 11, they might inform on us and say, this is what David did. So David slaughtered men and women, and I think the writer has deliberately left out another group of people, to cover up his lying. Within the rules of engagement when it came to raiding, people were not slaughtered. You raided their town and you left. David decides to slaughter everybody. So we see a bit of a dark side of David here. As David leaves God out of the picture, he continues to make certain decisions that some of us may feel uncomfortable with. But David's decision works. So God is gracious to David. Does that mean that you and I can make certain decisions where we can leave God out of the picture and anticipate that God is actually going to bless us, approve of us? I don't think that's what the chapter is saying. I think in one sense David is unique in salvation history. He is the anointed one of God. This chapter presents us with a person who's got faults, warts and all. We see that God is gracious. David makes a decision, God uses it. However, it backfires a little bit, doesn't it? Because if you look at the beginning of chapter 28, what happens? Achish is so fooled by David. He is so convinced that David is on my side. He says, we're going to go fight the Israelites and you're with me. So David's dilemma at the beginning, where he's fearing that he's going to die, he's now facing another dilemma. Is he now going to fight on the Philistine side against his own people? I mean, he does have this sort of interesting answer when he says, then you will see for yourself what your servant can do. And you do wonder, what does that actually mean? But Achish is so convinced about David's loyalty, he says to him, and I'm going to sort of just translated in the Hebrew, he says, very well, I will make you the keeper of my head. Now, if you don't remember, but there was another Philistine from Gath who actually lost his head to David. So I think there's a bit of amusement there. David faced what he thought was a hopeless situation. There was another person who faced a hopeless situation, Jesus. He faced a hopeless situation where he had to go face his death. He had to face the cross. But he submitted himself to God's will. He continued to hope in God, even in the midst of this situation that demanded, called upon him to face death. The one thing about Jesus that stands out for you and for me is that every area of his life, God is always at the centre of the picture. God is never to one side. God is not put behind our backs. God is not ignored. God is not forgotten. God shapes every decision that Jesus ever makes. God upholds Jesus in every situation that he must face, and he will show his hope and trust in God. So David may be a hero, but a flawed one. Jesus is not. And he challenges us in the way that we make decisions, the choices we make. Is God at the centre of your life? Is God at the centre of my life? When I make mundane, ordinary decisions, like what job am I going to get? Am I going to leave TPC and go to another church? Am I going to leave Canberra and go to another city? Do I just think about it in terms of myself, or in terms of how can I honour God in this? How can I praise him? We may face some big dilemmas. We may face some little dilemmas. The question is, do we leave God out of the picture? I think David did in this section. But God is still gracious. Well, let's look at Saul's dilemma. David wants to be safe. And Saul's dilemma is that he actually wants to win. He wants to be successful. Everyone wants to be successful. The problem is that the Lord is not speaking to him. If you look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 28. When Saul saw the Philistines' army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. When the king went to inquire of the Lord, the purpose was to find out what he could do to win. We all like to win, don't we? We like to feel safe. Who doesn't like to feel safe? And we also like to win. We want to be successful. The writer tells us that Samuel had also removed the mediums and the spiritists from the land in accordance with God's word, which was really good. But because God is silent, Saul is going to disobey his own rules or his own law and God's rule. He decides he's going to use a witch. And it really is quite interesting when he says in verse 7, he said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium so that I may go and inquire of her." And immediately they say, "There's one at Endor." Now let's look at this particular episode. It's a challenging episode, isn't it? Lots of things have been written about it. Was it real? Was it not? God forbids his people from dealing with witchcraft or necromancy, which is, of course, ringing up the dead and finding answers. It is a bit ridiculous, the living seeking answers from the dead, is it not? But why is Saul doing this? Because he wants to win. Why are people attracted to magic, crystals, Ouija boards? People want to know the future. People want to know how they're going to succeed, how they're going to win. The word of God is very clear about this. It doesn't say that these are fakes or phonies. There are fakes and phonies out there. But the Bible always takes seriously witchcraft and magic. It is not something you play around with or joke with. I remember once a minister in another denomination decided to take on the witches of Wollongong. He thought, "I've got Jesus on my side." 2 weeks later, he backed down. We might have Jesus on our side, but we do not take up ministries that he may not specifically call us to. I knew of another minister. He had a friend who was a psychiatrist, and he had a particular relationship with this gentleman that some cases, very rarely, But some cases he would call his Baptist minister friend to come in because the person was exhibiting signs of demon possession. My friend rarely ever told me about his experience. I don't think he wanted to boast about it. I don't think he wanted to scare people. But he mentioned that some things that he saw through this ministry, yes, shocked him and surprised him. But he was called to that particular ministry. So just because we are Christians, let us be very careful that we neither take on witchcraft or assume that we can somehow have some power over it. But we are commanded as God's people never to turn to magic or astrology. We must remember that our life is in the hands of Christ. He's our Lord, he's our God. And if we want an answer to life, we don't go to the dead. We go to the one who was dead, but has now been raised to life and sits at the right hand of God. I remember in my much younger days, as we looked at this particular passage in 1 Samuel, the youth group I was with all agreed that this was not Samuel, that this was just a demonic spirit. I stood alone and said, no, it's the word of God, it's very clear, it is Samuel. Now, why? Well, I'll give you some of my thoughts. One, I believe, is that God actually sent Samuel in this situation. I'm not convinced, nor do I believe, that mediums have power to call up the dead. I mean, if those who are with Christ, Christ has them in his hands, there is no way that anyone on this planet can summons them at their will. And for the other dead, people, when they call up the dead, what are they calling for? Wanting to find comfort? Are you fine? Are you going okay? You know, having a nice time? You know, or can you tell me about what's going to happen tomorrow? It's again wanting that sense of victory or sense of success. I am convinced that all those so-called ghosts, spirits, those who are called up are simply demonic spirits pretending to be someone that we know. The dead are in God's hands, not in the hands of mediums. But Satan will deceive us and trick us with false promises to lead us away from Christ. And the world's happy to do it. You just look at the back of women's magazines and you've got astrology, you've got the seances, you've got angels. I mean, we do not deal. We do not call upon demonic spirits. We do not call upon angelic spirits. The only person we call upon, as we were reminded, the only medium we have is Jesus Christ. He's our mediator. So putting that now to one side, what does Saul find out from Samuel? Well, he finds out what he already knows in verses 17 and 18. Samuel says this, "The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. And because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today." Saul already knew that. So Samuel's simply repeating, but he gets a bit of an extra bonus in verse 19. "The Lord will hand you over, will hand both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, and I take that you will be dead. The Lord also will hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." You never get, you know, good news in one sense when you seek to dishonour God. If we are looking for answers, then the only person we turn to is the one who has conquered death and is alive forever. He alone can bring us good news because he already has taken upon himself the bad news of judgment upon himself that you and I deserve so that we can receive the good news of forgiveness, acceptance and love. Do you want to be safe? Then the only hands that will keep you safe is the hands of Jesus. Do you want success or victory in your life? Then you need to deal only with the person who has already conquered and defeated death. God was never out of the picture in Jesus' life. Even on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can't hear you. You're not speaking to me. Jesus still hoped in God and knew that God was with him because at the very end he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus never left God out of the picture. You and I are encouraged never to leave God out of the picture. No matter what situation you and I are going through, no matter how much it feels hopeless, we need to be reminded of God's promise of forgiveness and mercy and grace, of God's promise of a future, of a kingdom where there will be no sin and no death. We may at times cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But because Jesus cried out first, you, my friends, will never be forsaken by God. No matter how you feel or what you go through, you can turn to God and you can commit everything into his hands. Because in his hands, no one can snatch you. So today we've seen two men with two dilemmas. One wanted to be safe, one wanted to win, but both excluded God from the picture. But a third man did not. And because of him, I would like to encourage you and me never to exclude God from your life or my life, from the decisions that you and I make every day, but always let him be at the center. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you. First and foremost, for the life of the Lord Jesus. How at every aspect of his life, you were never left out of the picture. We pray, Lord, that you will forgive us when we have done that, when we've put you to one side, when we've put you behind our backs, or just ignored you. Help us in all decisions, in all situations, to put you at the centre of the picture. And in so doing, to honour you, to keep hold of your promises and all that you've done for us in Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. We're now going to be reminded of what Christ has done for us as we come together and share the Lord's Supper. Can I ask someone to go and see if the children are ready to come back in also, so we can, as a church family, celebrate the Lord's Supper.